thank all of you, those of you who, and many of you who have prayed for my safe return from California. I just want you to know one thing, it's warmer here than it was in California. And that was one thing I wasn't counting on, but they had a windstorm while I was there, and it was in the 60s the whole time I was there. But it was a beautiful wedding. I was had the opportunity of performing the ceremony for my very good friend Mickey Galloway. His youngest daughter was married last Friday night. All of that went well, other than the red-eye flight back and being up all day yesterday. Everything went very well. I want to thank you for your prayers on my behalf, and would ask again that you would keep me in your prayers, Lord willing. I'll be leaving on Friday. I'm not going on vacation, Lord willing, to out of the country for a couple of weeks. Would pray that you'll keep me and my family in your prayers, that we have a safe journey. And also many, there are others here who are going with me, that you'll keep all of us in your prayers, that we would have a safe journey back, and we would have a time that we would be able to be refreshed and come again and renew our efforts to do the things for the cause of Christ in this community. We live in a very difficult time. Challenges are constantly facing the people of God. While churches have begun to stand for the truth and may have stood for many, many years, does that mean that it will continue to be so? It is easy for us to say that, yes, where we stand today, we hope that we will always stand, and that we will always stand fourfold on the principles of truth that are contained in God's Word. But this morning and this evening, I want to talk to you about a danger that I see that is facing the church at large, and one that we need to be aware of, and one that we need to be careful that we're not swept up by the current. I want to talk this morning about truth slips out and error slips in. I believe that we need to understand that the devil is very subtle at how he does things. He does not change things in a round fashion, and he doesn't do it in an abrupt, sudden way. He does inch by inch, line by line. He is trying to get an influence, and he is trying to get a wedge between God's people and the Lord. And the way that he can do that is he gets truth to slip out and suddenly in its place replace it with error. But you know, this should not come as any strange thing to us, because the Bible warns us about this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1, we are warned about drifting, that we can drift away, that we might be able to drift away from that which we have once adhered to. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse number 1, it says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Yes, we must give earnest heed. We must hold on to those things, because if we don't, it will allow us to drift. In Hebrews, the third chapter, in verse number 12, he continues this warning. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice that they departed from the living God. How did they do that? By a heart of unbelief. It could cause you to drift and go away. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, he admonishes them not to fall short of the things that which they were promised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, let him that stand take heed, lest he fall. We must be careful that we think we stand today, that means that we'll stand tomorrow. We must continue to stand. We must always be on guard, that we never let our guard down to let the devil come in and to distract us and discourage us and disillusion us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse number 17, Peter admonished them that they should not fall from their steadfastness. Now, I've said all these, and I could give a lot of other passages, but these will suffice, to demonstrate that there is a danger ever present that we can drift, that we can move, that we can become disenchanted, and we can leave that which we know to be right and honorable. Now, many today would call that my type of preaching or my thinking that I'm alarmist and I'm a pessimist, and I just think that I'm sounding alarm when really there's nothing to be worried about. But is there really no degree to which we need to worry about falling? Let me illustrate this in a way that I think you can understand. And I want to talk about standing for truth. You know, the old saying is, if you let the camel get his nose in the tent, he'll eventually work his way till his whole body's in the tent. Why? He just wants to get in a little. But once he gets in a little, and then he little by little, he's going to get his whole body, and before you know it, instead of having his nose, you're going to have a whole camel in your tent. Why? It's just inevitable. You put a frog in a pail of water. He just lays in that water, it feels pretty good, and you can turn the heat up. It still feels pretty good. And he gets comfortable. And while he's getting comfortable, you're boiling him alive. But he doesn't realize it because it feels so good, it feels comfortable. In the same way, it can happen with truth and error. Error can come in, and we get to feel comfortable about it. And before we know it, it consumes us, and it takes us away from God. In the same way, you get your feet in cement. It feels real gooey and soft, and maybe it's kind of cold, and it feels good on your feet, but you leave them in there a while. Just leave them in there a while and don't move them, and pretty soon they're stuck, and you can't get them out. But you know, it's something that takes place over a period of time. It's a gradual thing. It doesn't harden immediately. It does something that's done little by little, inch by inch. I'm told of a story about a vulture who was eating a carcass on an icy river. And he was eating this carcass, and he wasn't paying attention. This carcass was kind of in some ice. And while he was taking care of getting a free meal, he didn't bother to notice that his own feet were becoming embedded in the ice. And while they got embedded in the ice, he couldn't get off. And while he went down the river, he went over the falls to his death. Why? Because he got comfortable. He allowed himself to get comfortable, and it swept him away. What's the point? The point is we get comfortable and we forget the danger. You know, you can't rest on what you did yesterday. You can't rest what you did 10 or 15 years ago. You've got to always remain constant. You've got to be aware. You've got to be on guard, because the devil is ever looking for an opening that he might be able to infiltrate, that he might be able to sabotage, and he might be able to turn God's people against themselves. And the quickest way for him to do that is to get truth out and get error in. Now, how is he going to do it? How is he going to get truth out and error in? Well, I believe there are steps. There are steps and stages of digression, and I want to talk with you this morning about that. That we might be on guard, that we might not fall privy to this pattern. That we might be on guard, that we might see things before they take place. Let me begin by talking to you. The first state is a flirtation state. We begin to flirt with that which we know to be error. You see, we notice that there's something different. We are amused by it. There is no real interest in it, but we're just curious. We have some curiosity. Now, we never heard it before, and we're not sure exactly what it means, and we're a little amused by it, and we really don't have any interest in that teaching, but we don't say anything about it. We just kind of accept it. Well, the Bible says something about that. Turn over to Psalms chapter 1 and look at verse number 1, the very first psalm and the very first verse. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners. I want you to notice in this text what this man does. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't counsel that which is ungodly. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't stay around them. He doesn't spend time with them. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. That's something that he avoids. Why? Because there's a danger there. In Proverbs, the 5th chapter, in verse number 8, the wise man Solomon gave an admonition that these should not go near the door of the woman who flatters, that man should stay away from her door because her intent is to destroy him. In Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, in verse number 31, talking about the dangers of alcohol. In verse number 31, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around and is smoothing. It doesn't look to be harmless. It looks absolutely to be harmless. There's nothing dangerous about it. You know, I understood this when I lived in Las Vegas. You go down the famous strip at night, and all the lights and the neon and the laughter and the people enjoying themselves, and you look at that and you look at the lights and the neon, and you know, from the outside of that, doesn't look anything wrong with that. Looks kind of appealing, looks like fun. Doesn't look to be anything dangerous about it, but when you get more into it and you look closer at it and you get right up on top of it, you see there's a great danger in it. You know, that's the way Satan packages sin. He puts it in a big gold box, and he puts a red bow on it. He makes it look so appealing that we don't see the danger until it is too late. Sometimes that happens when we flirt with that which we know is wrong. In Genesis chapter 39, in verse number 12, Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce Joseph. And he said, "How can I do this great sin against God? How can I do this sin against my master?" And she went and grabbed him by his garment, and he left it in her hand, and he fled from the presence. He got out of there. Why? Because there was danger. We need to have that same type of attitude. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we're told that we need to flee certain things, that we need to run away from them. Flee fornication. Get away from it. There's nothing but danger and heartache and pain and misery. Get away from it. Why? Because there's a danger. But you see, we get into the stage where we begin to flirt with error. We know it's not true. We really don't have any intention of following it. We just want to listen. We just want to see what it's about. We're just curious about it. Well, foolishly, we mock at the teaching instead of rebuking and opposing it. Yes, it's error. Yes, it's against God's will, but what difference does it make, really? We're not going to rebuke it. We're not going to oppose it. We're just going to mock at it, and we're just going to talk back like it is no danger at all. And so people are lulled to sleep. In Proverbs chapter 2, in verse number 14, the wise man Solomon wrote in verse 14, "Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked." Now, how could I rejoice in doing evil? Well, you can rejoice in doing evil if you know it to be evil and you do not oppose it. You do not rebuke it for what it is. In the 14th chapter of that same book, in verse 9, "Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor." We can't rejoice in evil. Remember after that whole list of things that the Gentiles did, all the ungodliness, you know, unloving, unforgiving, and that list of the homosexuality and all those things that they were listed. What was his conclusion about that? Look at the last verse of Romans chapter 1. What was his conclusion about all these sins of the Gentiles who had forgotten God in their knowledge? Look at verse 32. "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve those who practice them." What does that mean? We know it's wrong. We know that it's error. We know it's contrary to God's will, but we don't reprove him. We just don't say anything. What does God say? You're just as worthy of, you're just in the same boat as worthy of death. "Who rejoice to those who practice the same." The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 11, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That means no joint participation. That means no partaking of. That means that we're not in agreement with. If we stay around sin, we will allow it to influence us. Remember the illustration I gave about the frog in the pail of hot water? Remember what happens as you turn up the heat? They just get comfortable, and they don't realize that it's taking their life. It's the same way that error does. When we flirt with it, when we get around it, if we don't watch it, and if we're not careful, it will influence us and it will take us away from God. If we stand around sin long enough, it will influence us. Why do you think people pay millions and millions of dollars in advertising on television? Why do you think they do that? All they want you to do is look at it. Let it get in your head, and then it will be hard to get it out. That's the same way that Satan works with error and evil. Once he gets it in your head, he'll take his chances where you'll go with it. And so we need to be careful and not flirt with that which we know is evil and that which we know is error. But you know, we're not. But that's just the first stage. After we flirt with it, we go around and see what it is, and then we begin to maybe let's consider it a little bit. Let's not, you know, at first we just kind of, it doesn't interest us, and we really don't have any intention of following it through, but now we want to consider it, and we want to give some consideration to it. We want to merely go check out what's happening. We want to see what this is all about, and we want to see what the big deal is, and we want to see what the practice is. Turn to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 17, in verse number 21, "For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear tell or to hear some new thing." You know, that's something that's about like it is today. People want something new. They want to hear something that's just a little different. They want a different angle. They want a different perspective. They want to hear something that is different. They're tired of hearing the same old thing. And so they begin to consider something that's different. If not to teach then the danger of their practices, but to observe them. We know that they're wrong. We know it's error. We know that it's contrary to God's will. But we don't go there to teach them. We just go there to look at it. We just want to observe it. We want to see what's going on. Well, you know what? And you know what they're giving an example of this? They're talking about Paul going into the synagogue. But you know, he did do that. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 17, verse 2. I want you to see what he did when he was there. Verse 2 says, Paul, as his custom was, what does that mean? That means it was his custom, it was his pattern, that he would go in with them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't go in to observe. He didn't go in to see what was happening. He went in to teach. He went in to instruct them better into what they needed to do. He took the Scriptures and he went in to reason with them, to discuss it with them. But you see, we don't go in to teach. We just go in to observe. We just want to see what's this all about. What are they doing? Why are they doing it? Let me ask you a question. Give audience to. You give audience, but you better go with the intent of teaching. Because if you don't go with the intent of teaching, let me tell you what's going to happen. They're going to teach you. And I learned this lesson the hard way. When you have people that are embedded in error, and they're doing things that are contrary to God's will, and you in your mind think, well, I'm helping them. I'm teaching them. They're going to learn better. They're going to do better. But in the process, I'm not teaching them. They're teaching me. They're trying to influence me. And you know, I got out before it was too late. But I almost didn't. Because then you get comfortable. Yo, I love these people. I don't want them to be lost. I think I'm helping. I think they're listening. They're not a bit more listening to me. They're not listening to God. They're trying to teach me, and they're trying to get me to listen to them. Why? Because I consider it. I don't oppose it. Now, consideration calls for a lot of things. How about forsaking the assembly to attend a service that does not honor God? Maybe you young people, you got a friend who wants you to attend their services. You come with me this Sunday and I'll go with you next Sunday. That seems kind of harmless, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to be anything. But could you go to a service and forsake the assembling of the saints together, and forsake meeting with God's people, and go to a service that you know in your heart that will not glorify God, that will not honor God, because they will do things that are contrary to God? Could you go there? And would that be a good thing for you to do? Well, I know it's error. I know it's wrong. I'm not going to participate, but I'm just going to go to consider it. Could you do that? Would that help the person you were trying to teach the truth because you would consider it? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking about if they have a service that's on another day when you don't have to forsake the assembly. I've been to meetings, so-called revivals, on Tuesday nights and Thursday nights and Friday nights, and I've went and listened to what they had to say, and then I tried to engage in some teaching. I'm not saying that's wrong, but what about if I attend an Easter or Christmas service? You know, we don't have those, but there are some churches of Christ that have those. What do they do with those things? Well, how do they go about that? What do they do? How is it received? We just want to go consider it. We know it's wrong. We know there is no religious holidays that are to be observed by God's people. But, you know, we just want to see how they do it. We just want to consider it. You know what the devil's doing? He's putting you in that pail of water. And the longer you're around it, the more comfortable you'll get with it. You know, that doesn't seem very bad. That doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, maybe we ought to start doing that. And maybe I'll try to introduce it where I'm at, because I see, look at all the people, look, they were so nice and they were so considerate, and you know, it did make me, uplift me, and it did help me. You see what's happening? You're being lulled to sleep because you're considering it. VBS promotes the wrong. We don't go, but it's just, we know it's wrong. We know it's wrong to have the little snacks and the little hamburgers and hot dogs and to appeal to the carnal and the social side of man. We know that's wrong, but hey, something for the kids to do. You know how many calls I got during our VBS, prior to our VBS? Will you be serving lunch? Will you be having this activity or that activity? Will you be giving prizes? Will there be games that they can compete in? Why do people think VBSs are about that? Because that's what VBSs in the denomination world are about. But what harm would it good to take one of your kids just to consider it? We're not having a VBS this week. Some other congregation of religious people are having a VBS. You know that they don't stand for truth. You know that they're not doing what's right, but hey, maybe let the kids get exposed. Think that'd be profitable? Think about that for a minute. Is it worth the risk? Is it worth the risk? Now, I remember a number of years ago, there was quite a discussion down I was down in Tampa for the lectures one year, and there was quite a discussion down there about having a man that has written a couple books and known to have gone off on air on the fellowship question, and there was a great stir whether or not they should invite this person to come down and speak on the lectureship. Well, you know what? Unless they're going to let that guy be answered, I have no intention of putting that stuff in the heads of young men and women without it being answered. It's okay to listen to that which is wrong as long as you're going to answer it. As long as you're going to give an answer to why that's wrong and why that's not in accordance with God's will. But just let somebody listen to see what it sounds like and to let them plant that seed without showing how erroneous it is, that's dangerous. That's dangerous, ladies and gentlemen. And that's all the devil wants to do, plant the seed, and he'll take his chances. By the way, that didn't take place. I believe that was a good decision. Gives a false impression of agreement with their practices. If you're there, you agree with their practices. You don't say anything. You know they're wrong. You know they're contrary to God's will, but you don't say anything. What does your presence there say? Well, you don't see anything wrong with it. You didn't say anything about it. You know why we don't do that? Well, that put me on the spot. I don't want to do that. I don't want to offend anyone. What about offending God? What about offending God? Are you worried about offending God? If people practice things that are contrary to his will, and they're teaching things that are not in accordance with his will, is that an offense to God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The Bible tells us, you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. We're told not to conform to the world. We know that that is not acceptable. But if we don't say, we're just considering it. We don't agree with it, but we're not going to say anything. We're just going to be silently opposed. Can we do that? Can we just silently be opposed? You can do that. But what you're doing is you're just paving the way. The devil's getting in, inch by inch. And he's going to drive the truth out. And he's going to bring the error in. Let me ask you something in all honesty. How do you think churches of Christ got to where some of them are today? How do you think they've got to the point where you don't need to be baptized? Just say a sinner's prayer. That's all you need. How do you think they got to where they have interdenominational exchange services? You think that just happened overnight? You think that just one day some church, some preacher, some group of elders said, you know, I think it'd be good to exchange and have services with the Methodists tonight. You think that just came up overnight? No, that was a progression. That took time over a period of time to let brethren get comfortable with error. And then when they're comfortable with it, then you lead them to where you want to go. You see, that's the tactic of the devil. But you know, the Bible, in true religion, the Bible makes a distinction. The New Testament distinguishes between true religion and men's religion. There is a difference. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 8 and 9, Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Why? Because in vain do they worship me, teaching the commandments of men. If you read the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, there is a distinctiveness in the church. There is a distinctive quality of truth. There is a distinctly quality of worship. God has specified certain things. He has given a pattern to follow. There is a distinctiveness about the Lord's church. And I think sometimes we're ashamed of that. And we try to hide that so others won't know it. The Bible talks the same thing in Mark chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. And Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name by the name of the Lord. In means by his authority. Some appeal to man's carnal side. If you do not believe that, you read about the past. You read about the past, what were our debates over? They were over those issues. No, the issue wasn't that. Those were the symptom of the problem. The real issue was whether we are to appeal to man's carnal side or to his spiritual side. Are we about fixing the social needs of man and the social problems of this world, or do we aim at the most critical problem? That is the spiritual problem, the soul problem, the sin problem. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, you go into the religions of men today, And they're aiming at the wrong side of the problem. They're aiming at the carnal side. They're not aiming at the spiritual side. Ladies and gentlemen, if we hold every homeless person, if we fed every hungry person that's in this world, and we gave every family on this world that was destitute the needs that they needed in order to get by this life, but we did not save their soul, we have not helped them. We have not helped them one inch because we left undone their greatest problem. That is the sin problem. But we know that we shouldn't appeal to that. We know that we shouldn't aim at the social side, but we just want to consider it. We know it's wrong, but we just want to see how it works. Well, we go beyond consideration, then we begin to tolerate it. Now we're going to tolerate some things that we didn't tolerate in the past. You know, you're going to hear statements like, well, you know, we can't be dogmatic, you know, we can't be judgmental. Don't make judgments. You know, we got to be willing to get along. Go along to get along. You know, we can't make these dogmatic statements, and we can't be absolutely sure, can we? You know what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24? Jesus said to make righteous judgments. Don't judge by the appearance of things, but to make righteous judgments. You see, how can we be absolutely certain? Now, brethren, I've heard brethren say this about things that I thought we'd never divide about. I've got an article in my library that I got from a church in Houston, Texas, and he's talking about baptism, and the gospel preacher says, well, how can we be absolutely sure? Well, how can we be absolutely sure that baptism is essential to salvation? Why do we got to be so dogmatic about that? So many of the scholars don't agree with us. So many of the denominations that are large around us don't agree with us. You know, maybe we're wrong about that. Maybe we're not sure. Maybe we shouldn't be so dogmatic about that. Well, is that the right attitude? Is that what we should do? You know, 1 Peter 5, verse 20, Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. I believe we ought to prove what we believe. And then if we prove it to be true, then we need to hold on to it. But you know, we're going to tolerate it. You know, we're no longer going to hear error. We're going to listening to an opposing view. That doesn't sound as bad, does it? You know, that's not apostasy. That's not error. That's not false teaching. That's an opposing view. You know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? That's softening what it really is. You know, the first sign of error is changing the terms, redefining the terms. We no longer call it error. We no longer say it's apostasy. We no longer say it's false teaching. Why? It's just an opposing view. What does that imply? It implies that that view may be just as good as yours. It's just an opposing view. We make excuses for the conduct and the action. It's not erroneous, it's just different. I've heard this said about instrumental music. You know, instrumental music, well, that's just an opposing view. That's just a different opinion. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's not an opposing view. That's not a different view. That's error. That's false doctrine. That's false teaching. And we need to quit softening it. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with the instrument. It has nothing to do with whether I love the piano, the guitar, the band. It has nothing to do with it. What does the book say? The book says in Ephesians 5:16, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, that we are to sing. The other seven passages in the New Testament all make a reference to singing. Instrumental music is not a different view. It is an erroneous view. It is a false teaching. And we need to quit trying to solve it. Why? It's just an opposing view. If you don't believe we're doing that, I'll give you some of the articles that I get from churches and say, well, you know, we differ on these opposing views about music. No, we don't differ on opposing views. We oppose error. It's false teaching, brethren. It's false teaching. Why? Just read the book. But you know what? We're just going to say it's a different view. We can't be absolutely sure. We can't be judgmental. Let's not be dogmatic. We don't know their heart. Maybe they love God just as much as we do. You know what? I'll give them their due. I believe they do. But you know, it has nothing to do with the love of God. If you love God, what God said you'll do about that? John 14:15 says, if you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. His commandment is to sing. Now, if you don't sing and you play instead of singing, that questions the love that you have for God. That has nothing to do that you may not love God. It just has something to do that you may be wrong. And you know what? You don't need to soft soap this. You don't need to soft soap it. It's not a different view. It's not an opposing view. It is error. And that's what it's got to be labeled as. But you know what? That's not politically correct today. That's too hard. That's too dogmatic. You're being a legalist. You ever been called a legalist? I have. I've been called that by my own brethren. You know what? That's a compliment. What is a legalist? That's one that believes in doing things according to law. Do I believe that we are legalists? Yeah, absolutely. God has a law and we are to adhere to it. That makes me a legalist, so am I. Nothing derogatory about that. Just because the Pharisees made their laws equal to law, that's what made the Pharisees wrong. They put their law and equal it to God's law. That's what made the law wrong. It wasn't wrong to be a legalist. It was wrong to make your law equal to God's law. That was a sin. But today we use, people say, well, you're just pharisaical. You're just nothing about laws and regulations. You read that book. I think that book's full of laws and regulations. I believe it's full of a pattern and a guideline. Toleration. Marriage, a divorce, and remarriage. We have differing views. And we do have differing views. 16 of them at count and growing. 16 today, tomorrow may be 17, I don't know. But it's 16 right now. And these are called, I could show you discussions between preachers, between congregations who are debating and studying this issue. And they say, well, we just have differing views. We just have opposing views. Do we? Is that all this is about? His opposing views. What is God's view? You know, it doesn't come down to what's Norwood's view. What's your view, Brother Greer? Brother Greer's view doesn't mean anything. Brother Smith's view doesn't mean anything. The only view that means anything is God's view. And anything that doesn't equal God's view is error. It's not an opposing view, it's error. It's contrary to truth. In Exodus chapter 23, I want you to take your Bibles out. I want you to look at the attitude of God about error. I want you to see what he thought about it. And what he wanted Israel to do about it. He said, well, Brother Greer, we don't live under the Old Testament. That's true, we don't. But we serve the same God. And his attitude has not changed. In Exodus 23, beginning in verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor shall you serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Now, does that sound like he wanted to be timid about idolatry? Or did he want it gotten rid of? That doesn't sound like he just wanted you to look at it. You know it's wrong, but leave it there. Don't do anything about it. Look at verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a what? Be a snare to you. But what did every one of the kings in the divided kingdom, especially the kings in the Israel, what did they do with the high places and the groves? They left them there. Why? Because it pleased the people. What happened? It led God's people into Baal worship, led them into worshiping gods like Molech, led them to where they're offering their children as sacrifice on the fire. They begin to practice Baal worship. Why did all that pagan religion, how did it get there? Because they left it in the land. They didn't eradicate it. Why, it's just an opposing view. Why, it's just different than ours. We don't need to worry about it. I know worshiping Baal is wrong, but that's just an opposing view. That's the route that Israel took. What happened to them? They were destroyed. They went into captivity. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said that they were to show no mercy. They were not to intermarry. And there was ever a danger present that they were to remove. How many of those things did Israel keep? He said, don't intermarry. Well, they didn't listen to that. He said, don't make any covenant agreements with them. They didn't listen to that either. He said to drive them out of the land, don't leave any in. What did they do? They left them in the land. They intermarried, they left them in the land. He said, tear down their altars, tear down their grove, tear down their high places. What did they do? They tolerated it. What happened? What happened, ladies and gentlemen? They intermarried. They tolerated the pagan religion. They tolerated the people of the land. They made covenants. What happened to Israel? They forgot God. You don't believe that? Judges 2. Verse 10. there arose another generation that knew not God. Judges 21 ends by saying that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Seems like we're living it today, aren't we? Isn't that exactly what people in religion are doing today? They're doing what is right in their own eyes. Why? Because they tolerate the unscriptural error and they do not oppose it. They tolerate it. You know what? There is danger in tolerating error. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11 talks about that they did not allow their brother. You know what Deuteronomy 13 says? What if one among you, among the Israelites, begin to try to convince you that it's okay to serve Molech? What were they to do with that brother? You know what Deuteronomy 13 says? To bring him to the elders, to take him outside the city, and to stone him with stones until he was dead. Why? Because he tried to encourage brethren to go against God. Whoa. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? And you know, God doesn't tell us now to go out and stone the false teacher, but he sure tells us not to tolerate him, doesn't he? Why did God take such a dogmatic position? Why was he such a legalist about that? Why was he so hard about that? Because he saw and knew what it would do to him. We think God doesn't know what he's doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 5 talk about carnal weapons. And we don't use carnal weapons because our warfare is not carnal. We oppose anything that opposes the knowledge of truth. And truth will knock down anything that opposes it. Do you know why people who are in error don't like to talk about the Bible? Do you know why people who are believing error don't want to talk about truth? I know why. Because truth exposes their error. There's no answer to truth. If you show truth against error, it'll expose error for what it is. But if I don't want to get out of my error, what do I want to do? I'm not going to look at the truth. And so if you want to debate it, if you want to discuss it, people don't have any toleration for that. You know, if you want to oppose truth and you want to have an open discussion and you want to examine it and you want to discuss it, people have no toleration for that. But they'll tolerate it if you'll put up with it. It's kind of backward, isn't it? You see, they won't tolerate the person who wants to examine it and see if it's true, but they want you to tolerate its error. Seems that they got it backwards, don't they? Oppose everything that opposes the true knowledge of God. That's what you have to do. Ephesians 5, again, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Jude verse 23 says, pull them out of the fire until before they're burnt. Remove them from the danger. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every appearance of evil. And Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that our weapon is stronger than any weapon that's known by God, by man. It's the powerful word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ladies and gentlemen, this is where many of God's people are at. They are in a toleration state. They know it's wrong. They know it opposes truth. They know it's contrary to what they've always done, what they've always followed, and the truth they've always taught, and yet they're afraid to oppose it, and so they tolerate it. Ladies and gentlemen, you are well on your way to truth slipping out and error slipping in when you tolerate error. The elders of this church should not tolerate for 1 minute if I got up in this pulpit and I began to teach things that are contrary to God's will, and they come to me and say, now, Keith, that is not what God's word says. Well, I know, but I want you just to listen to it. Just give it some thought. Just listen for a while. Let's see. Just give me a little time here, and let's see if we can come to a better understanding. Maybe your understanding is not clear. Maybe what you always believe, why, you don't be so dogmatic. Give it some time. Let's see where it goes. And they might listen to me one more time. And they see that I'm not going to change and I'm going to continue trying to press the point. There's error. You know what they ought to do? They ought to fire me and never let me in this pulpit again. And you know what? You can ask both of them. In my contract, there is a clause that I had put in there that if I ever begin to teach error, if I ever begin to oppose that which is true, and I will not change, and I will not stop, you fire me, no severance pay, no regrets, no notice, just get rid of me. Why? Because I have become an enemy to your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not always the preacher. Listen to what I'm saying. It's not always the preacher. Well, I've known Brother Smith for 40 years. He's always believed the truth, always practiced the truth. But when did Brother Smith begin to preach and try to teach and inflict things that are erroneous? And you went to Brother Smith, and he said, well, you know, I've looked at this, and I think this other view, I think it has some merit. And you patiently and long-suffering try to get him to see it there, but he won't relent. You love Brother Smith. What do you do about that? You're going to tolerate it? You're going to put him in a position where he can expound and he can expand his faults? You're going to do that? No, you can't do that. Why? Two reasons. Because you love his soul and because you love the souls of the people that are affected by it. But you see, we have grown weary of tolerating the person that will say what I just said. Today, we will not tolerate those who have no toleration of evil and error. Those are the people we say, in some circles, that are causing the problems in the church. The one that is pointing out the error, that is the one that's causing the problem. No, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to do a little history research. I want you to go back and examine every time there was a problem with God's people. Who caused the problem? And in every case, you know what you will find? Beginning from Adam all the way through to the last chapter of Revelation, every time there was wrong, and every time there was something wrong with God's people, and every time there was something that caused division, caused strife and contention, every time the culprit was the same. The one who introduced the error that departed from God's pattern is the one that brought the problem. Today, God's people in many places have no toleration for preaching like you're hearing this morning. I know that many of you sit there and say, I don't believe that. Well, I'll give you names of places that I know that I couldn't preach this lesson, they wouldn't let me in the door. Some of them have preachers that you know that preach there. What am I telling you? I'm telling you it's later than you think. Brethren, truth is slipping out and error is slipping in. All the devil wants is his foot in the door. Because if he gets his foot in the door, he's like the camel with his nose in the tent. Sooner or later, he'll wedge himself until he gets in there completely. If you don't believe it, you need to take a good, honest look. Let me ask you something. Turn your song books to the song that's been selected. Let me ask you something this morning. Some of you have been in the church 30, 40 years. Can you imagine what's going on today in the Lord's church? Would you have ever thought 30 or 40 years ago that we were debating whether a homosexual could stand in the pulpit today? Do you ever think we'd ever debate that? Do you ever think that we would not be united about that? Did you ever think the time would come when we would debate the issue whether or not women can be elders and preachers in the Lord's church? Why, no, Keith, the Bible's real plain in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says for you to be an elder, you've got to be the husband of one wife. A woman is not the husband of one wife. But yet, that is an issue in some churches today, and they are advocating and they have women preachers. 30 or 40 years ago, do you ever think that would come to that? Let me give you one closer to home. Do you ever think that the time would come when God's people would ever forget that baptism is part of the plan of salvation? Do you ever think you'd come to a time where people with members of the Lord's church say, well, you know, maybe we're wrong about that. Maybe that's not what the Bible says. I could take you in my office, and I could show you an excerpt from a radio sermon that was done in Texas in 1994, where a gospel preacher, if I told you who he was, well, I'll tell you who he is, Max Licato. He's one of those that's written many, many books. You go into any bookstore, you're going to see book after book by Max Lucado. He's a gospel preacher, so-called, in Houston, Texas. In this radio program, at the end of his radio program, he asked the listening audience to recite with him the sinner's prayer, that they might enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I have the tape, word for word. He's a gospel preacher, Church of Christ. 30 years ago. Did you think that's possible? You think we'd ever get off that far off that we didn't understand that baptism was part of the plan? You ever think we would ever get to that point? We're here. We're here. And I know a sister in this audience that lost her job as a teacher because in a class she taught that salvation was necessary for salvation, and they fired her from the class. It's later than you think, ladies and gentlemen. People are beginning to tolerate that which they would never tolerate 30 or 40 years ago. You know what frightens me? What they're going to tolerate in the next 10 years. I may not live to see it. The world may not live to see it. But I believe the day will come when we will have the courts telling us that we're going to have to allow a homosexual to stand there and to preach. And for us not to do that, we're going to have to oppose our government. If you don't think that day is coming, it is coming. Why? Because tolerating error. We know it's error. We know it's wrong. But you know it's so harsh. It's so dogmatic. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not the problem. The problem is, what does God's book say? God loves the homosexual. He hates homosexuality. God loves the sinner. He hates the sin. If you're here and you're not a child of God, God loves you. But he will not tolerate sin. He will not be a party to it. He will not agree to it. And he will not have any open fellowship with it. For you to come to Christ, you've got to get out of sin. And you've got to make a determination to stay out of sin. You've got to repent. You've got to confess his name before men. And yes, you must be baptized. Not for water salvation. Not as some ordinance of the church. Not as some ritual. It's because God's book commands you to do so. 1 Peter 3:21. Mark 16:16. The Lord himself, his own mouth. He that believeth and is baptized shall